Just as the angels herald Christmas, Christmas heralds for us Easter. And as Jesus followers, we must never forget that vital and important truth that this all leads to something beyond itself. And I thank the choirs for giving us the opportunity today to be reminded of that. It is the Advent season at Blue Valley Baptist Church. At Blue Valley, we know that not because there are lights and decorations in the worship center, but because I start dressing like Mr. Rogers for a month. It's okay, though. I feel very comfortable in my white suburban masculinity to be able to pull this off. And so not everybody can do it, I know, but I am glad to embarrass my family wearing these cardigans for the next few weeks. You know, it begins to show up in my social media feeds about this time of year. I begin to see pleading with other Jesus followers, letting us know that there is a war on Christmas, and I am told that every good soldier in the Lord's army should respond to every happy holiday with a snarled Merry Christmas. And it always makes me wince just a little bit when that happens. Not because I think we shouldn't prefer Merry Christmas to Happy Holidays as Jesus followers. It makes me wince for another reason. You see, I'm certain that Jesus would hate, and I use that word hate thoughtfully and precisely. I'm sure that Jesus would hate how we use the salutation for the holiday that celebrates His arrival on the planet as a culture war hand grenade to be lobbed spitefully and vindictively and gleefully at the very people that He came to save. It may be well-intentioned, us wanting to make sure that we are not allowing Christ to be overwhelmed with all of the trappings of the season, but it does betray a pretty remarkable disconnect from the purpose of this holiday. You see, there was a purpose for His birth that goes beyond making sure that we don't lose sight of Him as we celebrate this festival commemorating His arrival. And it is that purpose that should drive our thinking and our actions towards those who simply don't understand what you and I understand about the purpose of this celebration. And that is why our Advent services on the campuses of Blue Valley Baptist Church will focus on this important truth, expanding that out so we clearly understand the fuller picture that goes beyond the manger. And today we'll do that by looking at the purpose beyond the manger, and we'll do that by reflecting on a passage of Scripture that makes the rounds this time of year, and for good reason. It is one of the richest theological passages in all of the Bible. I want to ask both campuses, if you would please, to open your Bibles to John chapter 1, verse 1. Pastor Steve is on vacation from the Ridgeview campus today, and so we have decided to allow me to inflict damage on two places at once today. So I hope both campuses are finding John chapter 1, verse 1. And if you would please stand as we honor the reading of God's Word this morning. John 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Now look at verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Join me in prayer, please. God, I ask right now that You empower this time that we have together, not so that we'll have a good sermon, something that just feeds on itself and serves no other purpose than its delivery, Father, I pray that you will be with us so that we'll have an encounter with you through your word. And I pray, Father, that to the degree that I can be used as your vessel to help bring that about, that you will allow me to do so. Hide me, God, behind everything that you are so that you alone are seen. And it's in the name of Jesus, whose birth we celebrate, that we come to you as our Father and ask these things. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Now, those verses are soaked with rich language that call us to reflect on the purpose behind what we are doing this time of year. And there are actually three things about that purpose that I want us to pay particular attention to this morning. First, I want us to see God's purpose beyond the manger is eternal. God's purpose beyond the manger is eternal. Now, there are two books of the Bible that begin with the words, "in the beginning." One we just read, you've got that already. John begins with the words, "in the beginning." But also, and clearly, the book of Genesis, the very first book of the Bible, begins with the words, "in the beginning." It says, we know, "in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. Now, I want us to stop for just a little bit and think about what that says to us. It tells us that there was a beginning to the universe. It tells us that there was a first second. Think about that. It tells us there was a first nanosecond. But it doesn't just tell us that there was a first second. It says, in the beginning, God. It tells us that before the first second, before the first nanosecond, there was God. And thus, it tells us that God exists outside of time. That, in fact, is the very first thing you learn when you pick up a copy of God's Word. You don't learn first that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You learn at the very beginning of Scripture that God was before all things. You learn that God exists outside of time. In fact, even saying that there has never been a time when God did not exist is kind of nonsensical, because saying that there was never a time in relationship to eternity, which transcends time, is a contradiction of terms. It is best to just simply say that God has always been. That's the first thing the Bible teaches us. Now, John says something else. John says that in the beginning was the Word. Now, the word he is using, translated into English as word, is the Greek term, you probably know this, logos. What you may not know is that the word logos, as John is using it here, is borrowed from the Stoic philosophers of his time, and it is a term that they use to identify what they believed was this kind of impersonal force that labored in the background of the universe. But it becomes very, very clear, very, very quickly in the Gospel of John, that John does not believe that the Word, the Logos, is some kind of impersonal force laboring in the background of the universe. He believes that the Word, the Logos, is personal and identifies that Word as Jesus. And so it becomes clear as John 1 progresses that Jesus is very important to him. And at the outset of the gospel, John is saying that before there was a first second, there was Jesus. In the beginning was the Word. Before time, before the first thing ever happened, before the first tick on the clock, was Jesus. Now, how could that be? Was he God's buddy? Were they playmates? No. He says, in the beginning, before time ever began, there was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, we're so used to hearing that, that doesn't blow us away anymore. But this is one of the foundational doctrinal verses in the entire Bible. One of the chief supporting verses supporting the Christian concept of the Trinity, the idea that God is three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, but that he is one God. Theologian Millard Erickson wrote this. He says, there have always been three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and all of them have always been divine. One or more of them did not come into being at some point in time, or at some point become divine. He says, there has never been any alteration in the nature of the triune God. He is and will be what he has always been. Now, I grew up in the woods in Oklahoma. That makes my brain cramp. The idea that before there was anything, there was God. And this God is three persons, and yet one God. But while you're trying to get your understanding around that, you might as well give up, by the way. Let me throw something else at you that will further complicate your ability to get your mind around this truth. In Ephesians, Paul tells us that God the Father has always had a plan for God the Son. A plan that was in place according to Ephesians 1:4 before the foundations of the world. Before time began, there was always a plan for God the Father to utilize God the Son. And what was that plan? That through Jesus, in concert with the will of God the Father, an estranged humanity might experience adoption into God's family. And so here's the deal. Before there was a first second, there was God. And with God was a plan to restore humanity as sons through Jesus. So before there was a first second, there was a God and a purpose for a humanity that did not yet exist to become God the Father's children through the work of God the Son. To borrow from an author named D.A. Carson, if you're going to trace the starting point of the gospel to its origins, you have to move past the tomb and past Good Friday and past Bethlehem and go all the way back before the beginning of time. Beyond the manger rests an eternal purpose of God for humanity. Which leads us to this next point. God's purpose beyond the manger is restorative. Now, we've already mentioned the idea that humanity was in need of being restored to God as sons. But now let's ask why. Why did something about humanity need to be fixed? Look again at verse 2. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Now, it might be very, very easy for us to think that all of this in the beginning talk between John and Genesis is merely coincidental. And you could think that until you get to the verses I just read. Because you understand that in Genesis, the first thing we're told about the status of the universe was that it was dark, right? And then God spoke, and light exploded into the known universe. And here's John using this light-darkness imagery, telling us that this life, in verse 4, this life that was the light of men, was in him. Now, I want you to think about something with me. Don't be too quick to answer. Did God create life? The answer to that question is no. Because what John says is that life, that light, was always in God. It was a part of his nature. And he shared that life, that light, with men. What we have is the shared
life of God that is innately a part of his nature. God dispensed life to man, and this life, John says, was our light. Now, what on earth does that mean? What could it possibly mean? Well, I think Romans 1, 19 and 20 might shed some light on what that means. Here's what Paul writes there. He says, "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. These things have been..." There's a fly trying to kill me. Must not like the cardigan. Gee whiz, I'm being attacked. This is like an Alfred Hitchcock movie up here. All right. Thankfully, two campuses are getting to see me malfunction. All right, verse 20. "For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse." Now, I think this is part of what John has in mind in John 1:5. I think he's reminding us that God gave mankind life, and that this life shines a light on the fact that there is a God who gives light. This is what I think Paul is talking about, that in us is this kind of innate knowledge that there's someone who is eternal, who is created, and who has given life. And that light of life that God dispensed in the universe means to bear testimony that he is God, and is meant to draw mankind to this conclusion. But something has gone wrong, hasn't it? Things are not working out just like that, and that is made plain by the rest of Romans 1 and by the rest of John 1. John goes on to say in his first chapter that mankind, even though we had the light of life which causes us to be aware of the presence of God, that mankind could not perceive what God was doing. Something happened after Genesis 1:1 and after John 1:1 that plunged humanity into darkness. And that something was sin. And so God's eternal purpose was to restore light, knowledge of God, and a relationship with him, to restore light to mankind, to in essence restore mankind and all of creation, the entire universe, according to Romans chapter 8, to a knowledge of God and a relationship with him. That's what he means when he says this in John 1:12. John writes, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." Beyond the manger, then, there was an eternal purpose, a purpose before humanity and a purpose before sin, to restore the damage that would be done to humanity by sin, so that that humanity could live out their rightful place as the children of God. The purpose then beyond the manger was not Christmas presents and twinkling trees and goodwill toward mankind, whatever that might mean to us in a modern age. The purpose was to restore us, to give back to us the light that was lost because of sin. Which leads us to the most glorious truth that we can encounter in the Christmas season, and in fact, the truth that is the core of the Christmas season. God's purpose beyond the manger is incarnational. I know we're using a lot of big words today, but we're so familiar with this passage of Scripture, it's important to use these big words so that we'll think when we read it. God's purpose was incarnational. John pens these iconic words in verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." The Word.
Jesus, God, had as his eternal purpose to restore humanity, not by sending someone, but by coming to us. By robing himself in flesh. There has always been an eternal purpose of God to restore humanity that required a manger to hold a baby that was God. We start planning for the Christmas season way back in the year, usually at the end of the summer. This year, it was towards the end of July. And that process always begins with Pastor John. I mean, quite frankly, he's got more to do. You all want us to preach from about five or six texts, and we pretty much have about 5,000 different ways that we can crack that. But John comes up with a theme and the music and how it's going to work out. And so at the end of July this past year, nothing says plan for Christmas like 150 degrees in Kansas in the summer. We gathered over at the Ridgeview campus in a little conference room. It was me, it was John, it was Jeremy, and it was Steve. And we said, okay, John, what were you thinking? What are you thinking about this Christmas? And he told us what is on his mind. He talked about how he had been thinking on those things that people do to celebrate Christmas, not the material things, not the decorations, but the benevolent things. Have you noticed how Christmas ignites a benevolent impulse in all of us? I mean, it really does. We've all already seen the kettlebells, right, from the Salvation Army, which means that we have all tried to hide from the kettlebell guy. You know, I don't have any change, I'm sorry, I'm not worthy, or you've given already and you think, well, that's enough, I've paid that off, whatever. But we've seen the kettlebells. And charitable organizations know that this impulse exists within us. That's why you see the Salvation Army. That's why you see groups like Mission Southside, which is a local ministry that serves under-resourced people here in Johnson County. You'll see them distribute boxes. We'll have some boxes here that we will take and we'll put goods in and then collect them on Boxing Day to give to people, again, who are under-resourced. And you know, one of the things that I've noticed, unless you don't happen to have change and you're being guilted by the bell ringer, is that we don't seem to mind. I mean, we don't seem to mind that we're being asked to do this. It's like we don't feel put out by it. As a matter of fact, we enjoy it. We feel like we should do these kinds of things at Christmas. And that's what Pastor John was thinking about. And then he asked this question. But do people know why they do it? Does anybody ever stop and ask, well, why do we feel this way? Why is this an appropriate time of year to do it? Why do we have this impulse to do good for those who can't do good for themselves at Christmas? And John believed, and the rest of us agreed, that this impulse is a faint echo of an angelic proclamation that there has been born unto you this day in the city of David a Savior, a God who's come to do for us that which we cannot do for ourselves. A Savior who is Christ the Lord. We believe that because of that truth, our world is kind of unconsciously driven to enter the troubles of others and act benevolently at Christmas, right? But then, and this is where Pastor John was going, he said, why is it that Jesus followers always stop at the kettle and don't think beyond that? Or always stop with the box and don't think beyond that? Those things are very, very important. We should be helping under-resourced people, not just at Christmas, but especially at Christmas. But as Jesus followers, we know that there is more to give than some change or some clothing. We know that the reason that we are doing this is because it mirrors and it pictures a God who entered into our hopelessness and did for us what we could not do for ourselves. Because of sin in us, the light of life is gone. The knowledge of God is wrecked. And he came to restore all of that so we would know that there's a God, and they know that he cares, and we know that he loves, and that we were made to respond to him as his children. That's what we know. And so why don't we give that? Why do we think it just requires a few coins that are loose in our pockets, or emptying out our closet, or buying some things that we need for basic living at Dollar General and putting them in a box? And why do we just stop there? Those things, again, they're important, but why do we stop there? There's so much more. These people that evangelicals long and love to say we're at war with don't know what you know. They don't know any better. They need you to say that a God entered into our world to fix what we broke because we couldn't fix it ourselves. And this was not a fly-by-the-seat-of-the-pants kind of thing. It was not a course correction because the Old Testament didn't work. It was the eternal plan of God to come to us and share with us again the life that was the light of men. You will be swimming in a sea of people for the next 30 days who normally might push back against any mention of Jesus, but who will join you in singing of the glories of his righteousness and the wonders of his love. And they need more than loose change. They need to know what you know. And this Christmas, as you think about what you'll give to strangers, to co-workers, to family, make sure that the top of the list is not some trinket from Hobby Lobby that they'll sell in a garage sale in May. Make sure that it's the gospel whose roots are before time.